Today's scripture is from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do this in your favor, you have the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God."
Why don't we all stand up and you may greet those around you? We haven't had a chance to do that for a little while. All right, as you make your way back to your seats, you can crack open your Bibles to Revelation. It's the very end of your book. Now, a wiser man than me once said, "The mind can absorb what the seat can endure." And you guys hadn't stood all service, so I just wanted to make sure you're ready to absorb the rest of this sermon. So you guys just got a fresh start, and we can work our way through this important section of Revelation. Now, this morning, hopefully have a piece of paper. It looks like this. If you don't, there's likely extra in the back. You can run back there and get one. But this morning, we're going to work through the letters that John wrote to the seven churches, and he wrote what Jesus told him to write. So these are seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches. And this morning, we might be a little bit more academic than what we're used to. You might feel like you're back in a class sometime, so hopefully that doesn't give you bad memories. But in order to get through all the material, we just kind of have to walk through it like this a little bit. And so we're going to do that. We're going to walk through this chart, and then we're going to look and ask, how can we apply this to Crown Hill? That's the if you see the sermon title there, it says the eighth letter. There are seven letters in the book of Revelation written to the seven churches, and we need to ask ourselves, if we were the eighth church, if Crown Hill Mennonite Church was in Asia Minor at this time, or if Jesus would reveal himself to another author and have him write letters, what would Jesus write to us today? If we were the eighth church receiving the eighth letter, what would it contain? What would Jesus say to us as a church? And that's the question that we want to ask. So let's pray before we enter into this study. Dear God, we thank you for your words that we sang about that are long written down that still contain the truth that we need. And Lord, this morning as we dive into these letters that were written to the seven churches, Lord, I pray that the truths that they needed to hear are something that we can learn from as well, and that we can apply them to our own individual lives and to our life as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do here to start is go through this chart, and we'll go through it with the Bible in hand. So if you have your Bible, open it to Revelations 2 and 3, and that's the two chapters that contain these verses. And so we're just going to go through to begin here, letter by letter, and look at what John was writing, and he was writing what Jesus told him to write to the churches. So Caitlin read the first one, and we're going to read through all these. That's like, it's going to be a lot of reading, and this reminds me of another quote that I've heard that, you know, we should be reading the Bible in a church service. We should be reading the Bible from the pulpit. And the reason for reading the Bible is because when we read from the Bible, that's the only guaranteed inspiration, the only guaranteed word from God that is inspired. Okay, you know, I'm kind of like a blind squirrel looking for a nut up here. Every time I preach, I might say something that is truth. But every time we read the Bible, we're guaranteed that is God's truth that's being read. So we're going to read a good section of that this morning. But Caitlin already read verses 1 to 7 from chapter 2. And so we'll just go through that, and we can see the description of Christ. Now, these descriptions of Christ should look and sound a little familiar to you, because that's basically the same description that John gave that we looked at last week. He described God, he described Jesus, you know, as the sword coming out of his mouth, and the seven stars, and the seven lampstands, and all those different things. So what John commended the church in Ephesus for was the doctrinal vigilance and their endurance. So they were enduring. They were going through, and they were you know, being protected against the heresies. But then we see kind of the pattern here. He commends them and he rebukes them. And this is, he said, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now this is one that the commentators say that there's basically what John is saying here, what Jesus is telling the church, is that he's talking about two different things. One is the first love is the love for Christ. And the other is love for each other. I think naturally we think of this and like, oh, they originally loved Jesus and then they kind of fell away and their love for Jesus decreased. That's one interpretation. But the other, and the one actually that most commentators agree on, is it was a love that they had for each other. It was a love among the congregation, a love that they saw each other as a congregation, as brothers and sisters, and that decreased. And you can see, if you want to flip back, I'll read this to you, but in Ephesians, you know, this is, you know, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul had also written a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's called Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard of about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So we can see here when Paul wrote this letter, he was commending them for saying, you guys love each other. You love all the saints. You have faith in Jesus. And we can see later on when John's writing his letter to the same church in the same place, he's saying, you've forsaken that first love. Your love for each other, your love for all the saints, for some reason, has diminished. Your love for Christ has diminished. Why has that happened? And then the solution. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Rekindle that first love that you had. And then the consequence for disobedience. Now this is an interesting one. It says removal of their lampstand. If you remember last week, we talked about the lampstands symbolize the churches. You know, John told us at the very end, this is what it means. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. If you remove the lampstand, what John is saying is you will no longer be a church. If you don't love Jesus and you don't love each other, then there's no difference between you and some social club. Okay, you may as well be the Lions Club, or you may as well be some sports team. You may as well be a Raritan, or whatever type of social club there exists, and there are plenty of them. Go join that club. Because if you don't love each other, and you don't love Jesus, there's nothing difference between you and anyone else in the world, and you certainly are not a church. You'll remove all of the lampstand. If you don't love, your lampstand will be removed. You're no longer a church. You're just a social club. Is that not something that we need to apply to our lives today? And then he gives the promise of the tree of life. So let's go and let's read the next section here, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again." Remember, that's a repeat. Jesus said, "Look, I died and I live forevermore. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So we can see this church is obviously facing some persecution. There's some things coming their way that they're going to face struggles. They already are facing struggles. And John is saying, stay strong. You know, this is, even though I know your afflictions and your poverty. So we can see that this church doesn't have a lot of money. They're going through some tough times. And Jesus says, yet you are rich. You have this to look forward to. He has no rebuke for them. He encourages them to be faithful to the end. And then it says, if you're faithful, you'll have the crown of life. Next church, and you have to apologize. I don't know these pronunciations. No one's ever taught them to me, so I'll just try to pronounce them as I see them. But I'm probably butchering them. "To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write: these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Again, notice the repeat of what we heard last week. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So a lot of the commentators see this as a reference where Satan has his throne, that this is a city where the cult of emperor worship was very prominent. So there's a lot of worship of Caesar. There's a lot of worship of the Roman gods and deities. And so that's where what John is referencing here is where Satan has his throne. This is a place where idolatry and worship of other gods is prominent. And that's Satan's throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have a people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So we can see here, these folks are also facing some struggles. It says Antipas was put to death, so we see there's a martyr that happened in their midst. And even though someone was martyred, they're staying faithful. But there's also some problems. There's an Old Testament reference here to Balaam and Balak. But basically, they said there's some people that are teaching some heresy. They're the Nicolaitans. No one knows exactly what the Nicolaitans are. We don't know exactly what their teachings were, but it was anti-Christian. It was against what was sound biblical truth, and the people were tolerating it. It was in their midst, and they weren't properly being vigilant against it, like the first church in Ephesus. It says they were being vigilant against the doctrinal heresies. This time, these folks weren't being vigilant against the heresy that was in their midst. And it was leading them, as it says, leading them towards sexual immorality. You know, there was obviously misbelief leads to wrong practice. If you believe the wrong things, you're going to do the wrong things. And so they were starting to believe the wrong things, and the wrong actions followed right behind. Okay, to the next church, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads you into my servants into sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what I have until I come. To him who overcomes and does what my will to the end, I will give authority over all nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear of the seven what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, we see here, the folks are commended that they have evidence in deeds, and then they're actually growing. They're doing better than they were at the first, but they have a similar fault to what the church right before them did, is that they're allowing heresy to be in their midst. There's someone, again, he talks about Jezebel, which is an Old Testament reference. He's saying there's someone in your midst that is teaching wrong. There's someone that's doing the wrong thing, and the longer you let them stick around, it's more destruction that's going to happen. And unless you repent of these misbeliefs and these mixed actions that follow, again, you see, we have the heresy, the misbelief, and then we have the practice that follows. Sexual morality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Now today, food sacrificed to idols, that's not an issue. Sexual morality certainly is an issue. That's something we all face on a day-to-day basis, is sexual morality. And if you don't have the right belief in Christ, if you don't have your hope put in Christ, how are you going to stand against the temptations of sexual immorality? So the word is hold fast, keep Christ's word. And again, it says repent. If you have a problem, you need to repent of it. If you're sinning, you need to repent. And then the consequence and the rewards are given there as well. All right, let's move on to chapter 3, to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear of the Spirit to the seven churches." Now, this I think, is a little unique in that in all the other letters, John is writing to the whole church. Jesus is addressing the whole church. Here he starts with addressing the whole church. And then he singles out a couple people. He says, there's a couple of you that are still faithful. There's a couple of you that are still loyal. And the rest of you need to start acting like them. So it's interesting that he holds out a couple of examples who have not gone down that path, who have not died spiritually, that are still alive. And that's the only thing that he commends. He says, oh, there's just a couple of you, but the rest of you as a church overall are dying and are dead. To the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endured patiently, I also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth and to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now again, this is another church that receives no rebuke. So this, again, you can see this church is enduring patiently. They're facing persecution. Here we can see the persecution is coming from those from the synagogue of Satan. So there we can see here that the persecution is not coming so much from the Romans, but from within the Jewish sect, that there's arguments between the Christians and the Jews. And we see here that the persecution is happening. But where there's persecution, there's a pattern here. The churches that are persecuted are also the churches that don't receive a rebuke. Think there's any connection there? And so he says, hold fast. Hold fast. He gives no warning of consequence, but he says, hold fast and you will be made a pillar. You will be made a pillar. And okay, let's read the last one. Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds that are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from the gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and wear white clothes so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and you can put the salve on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me at my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this is interesting because this is the only church that receives no compliments. No nice things were said about this church. Every other church had some nice things, then a rebuke, and then, you know, solution. You see the pattern there. This church had nothing nice. You know, Jesus had nothing nice to say about this church. He just launched right in with the things that he was tired of seeing. And this is a pretty, I think, probably a more well-known passage. We've heard it before. You're either hot nor cold. I think this is something that people struggle to interpret because our natural inclination is to think, you know, if you're in the middle, if you're lukewarm, that's the worst, and hot or cold. So I think what we naturally think is that, you know, it's better to be cold, as in not a Christian at all, and then convert to Christ, or it's better to be hot, to be on fire for Christ. But if you're kind of in the middle of this lukewarm, wishy-washy faith where you kind of say you're a Christian, or you're kind of halfway, or you come to church but you don't really have any fruits of the Spirit in your life, or whatever, you know, God's going to spit you out. The historical context here, and I don't claim to understand this all together, but Laodicea was a church, and those of you that study Revelation in a Sunday school class recently, you probably went over this, that Laodicea was a city that had no water source. They had no source of water. So they had to get all their water either come in through the aqueduct or shipped in barrels. And so when the water got there, it was lukewarm. And what a lot of commentaries are saying is both hot water and cold water have a function. You know, cold water is very refreshing on a hot day. Cold water is water that you want to drink from. Hot water also has a function too. You can use that to bathe with. You use that to cook with. Hot water and cold water both have functions. And so what some commentators say is what Jesus is telling the church is that there's, you know, hot and cold, not necessarily good and bad, not necessarily on fire for Christ and people who don't know Jesus, but there's hot and cold. There's people that are useful in the kingdom, and there's people that are lukewarm, that have no use in the kingdom, that are not doing anything for God, and that the only way they can be useful is if they're made hot or if they're made cool. If you cool them off and they can be, you know, it's a cold water, you can drink it. Or if you warm it up, you can cook with it or you can bathe with it. But if you're lukewarm, you're no good to anybody. So that's a little bit of a difference in interpretation. But the main point gets across is that, you know, if you're lukewarm, God can't use you. He'll spit you out. And that's a harsh teaching. That's one that we don't really like to hear, because that doesn't sound very loving. But that is loving. Because Jesus said, either you repent and you change and you become how I want you to be, or I'm going to spit you out. And he says at the end, he gives that encouragement. You know, I'm standing at the door knocking. You know, I want you to become hot. I want you to become cold. I want you to be useful in my kingdom. I want you to change. I want you to repent. And I'm knocking at the door asking you to do this. But if you don't, when I come back a second time, you're going to get spit out. So that's the seven letters to the seven churches. It's a lot of reading, a little bit academic, and there's a lot of information here. Keep this for yourself. Again, as you study this on your own, it's important to do your own personal study. Hopefully this is helpful. You can kind of see there. You can see patterns. You can see it all in one sheet. I did not come up with all this on my own. I found this in a commentary. I made a little bit of changes, but don't give me credit for that. But now we need to ask the question. The eighth church. Crown Hill. If Jesus were writing the letter to us today, if we were to receive this letter, what would it say? What would God commend us for? What would God rebuke us for? Or would we be one of those situations where we received no rebuke? Or would we be one of the churches that received no compliments? What would God say to Crown Hill? And I think this is something that I ask all you guys to pray about, this because it's important. And I think we should be asking that question as a church, as we go through our life as a church, as we go into committee meetings, as we do the gifts to sermon, as you are called to serve in some capacity in the church. No matter what your role is here, whether you're on a committee or whether you're not on a committee, whether you're up front or you're always in the pew, whatever your role is, we need to be prayerfully asking this question. Whether you're fairly new to the church or you've been here since you were born and you've been here for 80, 90 plus years, what is God calling us to do as a church? What is God calling us to repent of as a church? What are we doing well as a church that we need to continue to strengthen ourselves? So I have three points that I want to close with here, and these are just mine. But again, I think it's important that you guys all do an exercise like this personally with yourselves, because Jesus didn't come to me personally and say, write this down and give this to Crown Hill. That'd be great. That would make sermon prep a lot easier. But that's not how this happened. So I want you guys all to do this exercise on your own. Now, what I came up with, and this happened accidentally, is three R's for Crown Hill. I know a lot of pastors do that on a regular basis. They use alliterations. I'm not that smart. But this actually, when it got down to the third one, I was like, oh, wow, they're all R's. How about that? It works. So there's three R's, I think, for we as a Crown Hill. If we would receive a letter, I think it would come along these lines. The first R is recognizing the battle. And we can see this throughout all seven of these churches. Is that basically John is saying you're either doing a good job or you're doing a bad job in the battle that you're fighting. You know, you're facing persecution and you're doing a good job fighting that off. You're facing people teaching things that are inerrant, that are heresies, and you're doing a bad job of fighting those heresies off and you're letting them in. You're either doing a good job or a bad job of fighting the battle. I think at Crown Hill, we would receive a letter and it said, you need to recognize that you're fighting a battle. You need to recognize that there is a battle going on for your very souls. You need to recognize, not so much commending us for doing a good job or bad job, but just acknowledge that there's a battle happening. Acknowledge that there's cosmic forces at play. Acknowledge that there is an eternity. Acknowledge that there's something more to life than what our eyes can see. Because we fall into a rationalistic mindset where if we can't see it, it's hard for us to believe. We get caught up in the trap of science and technology. Those are great things. But we get into that rationalistic mindset of scientific theory and all those different things. And if we can't see it, it's hard for us to believe it. It's hard for us to believe in the supernatural. And it's hard for us to believe that behind every action, behind everything, there's a spiritual force at work for either good or battle. And that force is battling for our soul. And we don't look at life like that. John looked at life like that. Jesus understood life like that. And we need to understand that we are in a battle. Satan's most effective tactic that he could ever have and that he is employing with us is to convince us that he's not fighting over us, is to convince us that he maybe doesn't even exist. If we think we're not in the battle, if we think Satan's not out to get us, if we think that there's not evil forces at work amongst us battling against us, if we don't think that exists, then we're already beat. Right? If we think everything's honky-dory and there's nothing to worry about, we're already beat. If there's an enemy attacking you and you refuse to believe that that enemy is attacking, you're not going to have proper defenses in place. We need to recognize that there's a battle happening. We need to recognize there's a battle every time we turn on that TV, that the messages that are coming at us are not the messages that we receive in the Scripture. We need to recognize there's a battle every time we go to a social media site, whether it's on our phone or on a computer, that the messages that we see are rarely, now there are Christians on there, but the overall message that we're getting is not the message of the biblical truth. We need to recognize every time we shop for anything, whether we're shopping for a new home or a new car or clothes, we go to a mall or we see a billboard, all those messages that we see in our materialistic culture are not what we are taught in the Bible. We need to recognize every time we get a paycheck that we're facing the battle of what we're going to do with that money, and we're tempted to think that it's ours, and we're tempted to think that we can do with it what we want. We face that battle. We need to know that every time we go to a sporting event, we're in a battle because sports can be an idol that draws us in. We need to recognize every time we hang out with friends, every time we go with work, every time we're around people, we're in a battle because there are influences out there that seek to conform us to the patterns of this world. Just like that song we sang, which was the second one, Take My Mind, Conform It. Take My Heart, Conform It. Can't remember the rest of the words. But that's Scripture. If we're not being formed in the likeness of Christ, if Jesus is not the one that's forming our minds and forming our hearts and forming our souls, you better believe someone else is. Because we're all being formed. Okay? No one is static. No one is a pillar. No one is a chunk of stone that's not being formed. We are all being formed. And we need to wake up and recognize that there's a battle for who we're going to be formed like. Like Christ or like the world. We need to wake up and recognize the battle. The second R, we need to return to our first love. Return to our first love. Remember, this means two things. Returning to Christ and returning to love each other. We need to love Christ and we need to love each other. The greatest commandment. You know, they asked Jesus while he was walking here on earth, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second is like, love your neighbor as yourself. We've gone over this over and over and over again. You should probably hear it every Sunday. You should hear it every day. It's the most important thing. Love God above all else. And love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, you're doing a good job of loving the saints. A couple years later, John writes and says, you're not doing such a good job as you once did of loving each other. Why aren't you loving each other like you should? And I think we need to return to that first love. And I think there's a temptation that Crown Hill faces. And Crown Hill is not unique in this, but Crown Hill faces this temptation. Is that our first love needs to be Christ and others. And we're tempted to make our first love our families. You know, there's a movement that's happened. You hear a lot about it. You hear about it in Christian radio. Focus on the family. And we talk a whole lot about it. You got to put your family first. Family needs to come first. It's family and then everything else. Family first. Blood is thicker than water. That's a good message. The problem is it's not biblical. Okay? That's a good message. It's not biblical. Okay, turn to Matthew 10:37. This is the words of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew's the very first book in the New Testament. It's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's Jesus talking. If you put your family first, that might make you a good family man, a good family woman, a good mom or a good dad. Doesn't make you a Christian. Actually, it makes you not a Christian. What Jesus is saying is, you need to put me first. Now, I should explain, that doesn't necessarily mean love your family less. You know, it's not like there's a finite amount of love in our lives where it's like, oh, if I love God less, that means I need to be a worse father or a worse son or a worse daughter or a worse mother or a worse grandmother, whatever. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you need to put me first. It's not family first. It's not friends first. It's God first. And then the hierarchy, if we're going to look at it a hierarchy, that's kind of a flawed thing. I shouldn't say hierarchy. I mean, I think love is not tiered. We can love people equally. But then the next thing Jesus says is your neighbor. He doesn't say family. Now your family can be your neighbors. But what I'm getting at here is that if we put family first, that's a form of idolatry. And I think that's what one of the things that Jesus would write to Crown Hill and many other churches, that if you put family first, it's a dangerous thing. Because that's not biblical truth. That's not what God wants from His people. He wants good families. He wants healthy families. He's not saying love your family less. He's saying love God more. And we've talked about this before, and it makes sense. It makes sense. I mean, if you think about it, you know, how many, you don't need to raise your hands, but when we talked about this earlier, and you see the sins of some of the churches, you saw the sin of sexual immorality came up a couple of times. How many of you thought in your head, well, that's the same sin that we're facing right now in the church? You know, homosexuality is always an issue. It's coming up. We have this meeting coming on August 9th that the church needs to deal with this. It's the same thing. You know, Jesus would probably include that letter into Crown Hill because the Mennonite church is dealing with sexual morality, homosexuality. I think Jesus covers that here with returning to His first love. That if we would love our fellow church members the same way that we love our family, it would not be an issue. Homosexuality wouldn't be an issue because homosexuals would be welcomed and be at home in a church. They would feel the love from their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they wouldn't feel so much of the temptation and a desire to experience the sexual fulfillment with the same sex. That's what they want. They're attracted to people of the same sex. Now, as a church, we call people that are attracted to the same sex, we call them to fidelity. We call them to celibacy, not fidelity is not the word, celibacy. Same thing we call single people to. We call single people to celibacy. But if we put family first, and you see what we're saying? Family's first, you gotta find a family, or you're not welcome in the church. If we put family first, then where do people, where do, where do people who don't have family at Crown Hill fit in? If we put family at first, how are we going to welcome new people to our church that aren't sharing the same heritage or last name as us? We need to put God first. That doesn't mean lowering family. That means elevating Christ. That means elevating our love for each other, and so that we as a church have love that's like a family, that we are like a church family, and people are drawn to us and attracted to that love and want to be a part of it. Last R, repentance. We need to repent. All of us individually have sins in our lives that we need to repent of. This is a biblical theme over and over and over again. We've preached on this before, is that we need to repent. If you look through this chart, all the churches that had a rebuke, all of their solutions are repent. You know, the only churches that didn't have rebukes, they don't have to repent because Jesus isn't rebuking them of anything. But all the churches that had a rebuke, they need to repent. We as a church, whatever sins we carry collectively, whatever sins we carry individually, we need to repent of those. It's pretty simple, actually. I mean, the biblical principles are pretty simple. You know, God is God. He's perfect. We're not. We sin against Him. We need to repent. We need to recognize the battle that we face. Recognize the battle for our souls. We need to return to our first love. Love Christ and love others. And we need to repent of all the many places that we've fallen short. Let's pray. Dear God, these three R's are just three of many things that we could talk about for us as a church. There's many positive things here at the church that we could say that, man, we could pat ourselves on the back that we're doing well. And Lord, there are many great things. I was just thinking of this last week of how many people helped at the food pantry, how many people we helped feed, how many children we taught your truth to. Lord, there are good things happening here, and we're not comfortable dwelling on those, but we thank you that those are happening. And Lord, there are things that are difficult. Lord, we know there's a battle happening. We know we don't love each other like we should, and we know there's sins we need to repent of. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as a church, as we continue to study Revelation, as we continue striving to be the people you want us to be, that we can be people of integrity and people that love you above all else and love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.